Well, God also laid something on my heart that kind of dovetails nicely into Scott, you missed it. I just said the word dovetail. I figured he'd like that, being in the construction trades. Dovetails nicely into what I just said, because as I'm going along my week, and you know, we all know where we're gifted, all right? We all know where we're gifted, all right? And sometimes we can lose track of why we're gifted. And so that's what kind of sparked this here this morning, what I want to talk to you about, which is, what has God given me? Or you might say, how has God gifted me? Or you might just say, how has God made me? And am I using it properly? What has God given me? And am I using it properly? Brothers and sisters in Christ, God has made each and every one of us special and unique with his own personal touch on us. And he did so for a purpose. And that purpose is to do that for which he put us on this earth to do. We had a men's gathering yesterday. I thought a very good men's gathering yesterday. And one of the things that we discussed is, you know, we're not here to build monuments to ourselves. We're not here to build ourselves up so that the rest of the world will see the imprint that we're making. I mean, we are making an imprint, but it's not the imprint of self-aggrandizement or credit or celebrityship. If there's one thing that has gotten way out of control in this country, it's the culture of celebrityship. There is only one celebrity in the body of Christ, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But no, in fact, every single one of us has been gifted, has been made unique for a purpose. Ephesians 2:10, which follows Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which is a very clear statement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for by grace we have been saved through faith, and not in and of ourselves, not of works. It is a gift of God, that no man or woman may boast. There's no boasting. There's no boasting, but there is work, because the next verse, Ephesians 2:10, says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose. That's how the Greek reads, for the purpose of good works, which he, God, preordained, prepared beforehand that we would walk in them, which means when he made you, when he made me, he made you for a specific set of good works. One of my favorite all-time coaches is Chuck Knoll. Chuck Knoll was the coach of the Pittsburgh Steelers. I don't even think he's even discussed anymore. I think we have a whole generation that's never heard of this man, but he would probably just assume have it that way because he's a very humble guy. But one of the things he always told his players was, when you quit playing, you have to enter into your life's work. He preached that all the time because he knew that a playing career is very short. And really what was going to carry them for the rest of their life was their life's work. And so he would have these conversations with his players. Well, in fact, there is a life's work that God has for us. It's this set of good works which he has preordained. Well, if he preordained a set of good works for you and for me, then he made you tailored for that set of good works, which means he gave you a certain giftedness. He gave you even a certain personality. He has arranged circumstances in your life, and he's brought people in your life to impact you in such a way as to prepare you as you go on in this life, you know, for that set of good works. I brought this up yesterday in the men's fellowship, and I have to laugh if it wasn't so sad. But I heard the other day that the most common thing today on dating sites I assume that there's not too many people here that are on dating sites. I can tell you I'm not on one. All right? But I, as my wife walks in, but I heard that the most common thing that young people are looking for is, I want someone who's not going to try to change me. Let me tell you something. I've been married 23 years. I am so glad that I've been changed. Okay? You see, this idea that I don't want anyone to change me is so foolish, because if you look back on your life, what you are most grateful for are the people who have impacted you. Impact means you've changed. Impact means you're not the same as you were before the impact that that person had on you. Well, that impact, as God brings people into our life, is part of how He uniquely touches us in preparation for the good works that He has laid before us. We need that. We need people to come into our life to impact us for His glory. All right. Also, the experiences, the circumstances. Why suffering? Well, because suffering, if handled properly, moves us closer to where God wants us to be and needs us to be in order for us to be better prepared, better equipped to walk in those good works. What was it that God sent Ananias to go and tell Paul? Go and tell him all the things he must suffer for his namesake. I love when people's lips are moving as I'm saying it. It tells me that they know. Go, I want you to go and tell him all the things that he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul says in Philippians 1:27, it is granted to us, it is given to us, it is in fact gifted to us, not just to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his name's sake. I'm not saying that we're called to a life of 24/7 suffering. God gives us periods of rest. God gives us periods where it seems like everything is calm. But really what those are is those are time to get refilled with his word and in better preparation for the next round of struggle. Because it's always the struggle that prepares us for the task, prepares us for the work. We learn in the struggle if we approach the struggle and we approach the suffering properly, which is through faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So we have been created unique. Psalm 139, one of my favorite psalms. And this is a psalm that we should all derive an incredible amount of comfort in. You know, the rate of suicide among young people, particularly among young girls, is so staggering that while I never want to just close my ears and close my eyes to anything, that is one thing that I just wish I didn't even hear about sometimes. Okay? But when I hear that 35% of high school girls have considered suicide, I was talking to my sister about this. I said, did we know anybody that was thinking about suicide? She's like, no. And you think, over 3 in 10, and those are just the ones that admit it, over 3 in 10 high school girls are considering suicide. Why might that be? Well, maybe that is because, well, I don't blame social media, but okay, on social media, what they're seeing is they're seeing that they don't measure up to some standard. Okay? And there's nobody there to tell them that that's not the standard that you were put on this earth to measure up to. There's no one here to tell them that what your body looks like and who you are, your body is like the way it is and you are the way you are because there is a God who created you special and unique for a purpose. And that purpose is going to unfold as your life goes on. And if you walk with God, He will prepare you every single day for that purpose. But you see, no one's telling them that. So in the absence of that, they see a standard that they think that must be the standard, and they don't measure up. And what would you do under those circumstances? But you see, that's not the truth. And I believe, and I have been saying this a lot lately, that when this young generation wakes up and recognizes that they have been lied to, There's going to be a reckoning for this generation that is poisoning their minds. And the question is going to be whether or not there is a Christian who is ready to share the gospel with those young people. Like Chuck Smith did when he presented an option for the hippies in the 60s. Acid or Christ? Very simple. Because what they wanted, what they were looking for, was they were looking for a reality, an alternative reality that wasn't the one that they were living in. And the hallucinogens were giving that to them. And so he said, yes, there is another reality. Okay, but it's not to be found in acid. It's to be found in Christ. That is what's going to have to happen when this generation realizes, oh, wow, I've been lied to. So if I've been lied to, it's one thing to know you've been lied to. Who has the truth? So who's going to give them the truth? That's the question. Okay. Well, the truth of the matter is in Psalm 139:15-16. David says, my frame was not hidden from you, O God, when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when yet there was not one of them. Our days are preordained. There's a specific plan and a specific period of time that God has given us to live out that plan. Jeremiah 1:4-7 says, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I set you apart, Jeremiah. Before you were even born, I set you apart. I consecrated you. I formed you in the womb. I consecrated you from the womb. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. So you hear what he says? Lord, I'm just a young guy. Abraham said, I'm too old. Moses said, I can't speak. Jeremiah says, I'm too young. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you will go, and all that I command you, you will speak. So in other words, God just completely ditched the question. He said, I don't even want to hear about that. I don't want to hear about that. You're going to go where I tell you to go, and you're going to speak what I tell you to speak, because I formed you, I made you, and I consecrated you from birth. Now, would it make a difference in a young person's life who is considering ending their life if someone would just tell them this? Quite often, those, when we feel the most inadequate, those are the areas that God will specifically use us, specifically show us that what he is doing through us is for him and by him and not for us and by us. Ephesians 4:10 and following. Then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in times past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And the Lord said to him, who has made man's tongue? Or who has made him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, says the Lord? Now then go, I will be with you. Remember, that was to stand before Pharaoh and say, let my people go. You're going to send me where to talk to who, to tell him what? I can't even speak. And God said, that's not a problem. That's not a problem. God often uses our greatest weaknesses so he can make us capable to do that for which he calls us. God creates each of us special and unique for a purpose. And along with how he makes us along with that, he makes us unique He gifts us in a certain way. He also has a specific sanctification plan that he has provided specifically for you, specifically for me, geared towards what he has called you to do. These are the good works that he has prepared for you to walk in. His work, his way, his power, his purpose, and his glory. His sanctification process means his word brought to you as he plans, meaning someone is going to bring you the truth. He's going to use someone to bring the truth to you, to encourage you, to build you up, maybe even to rebuke you. Have you ever been rebuked? How many people here have ever been rebuked? Okay. How many people here like to be rebuked? Raphael likes to be rebuked. Okay. I don't think he does. Isn't it funny how nobody likes to be rebuked, but everyone has been rebuked? How many people here are grateful for having been rebuked? Okay. Now, I'm not going to test that because, you know, if at the end of this, you know, we were downstairs and one of us got rebuked, I guarantee you we would leave here probably ticked off, right? But you see, the reality is that God brings people into our life who tell us the way it is. They tell us the way it is. Okay? And we're grateful for it. Now, we may accept it from one and reject it from another, and God knows that. God knows that. God knows that I'm probably not going to take too kindly to a rebuke from my mother. But I might take kindly to a rebuke from someone else, even though it might be the same thing. All right? It might be the same content in that rebuke. God knows that. God knows that. God knows. All right? So that's why I say it's a unique, specified sanctification plan, which includes who God brings into our life. All right? How many of us have gone through circumstances and trials, all right, that were unpleasant? How many, while we were going through those, were saying, thank God I'm going through this? Carol says yes. There's always one in the group. There's always one that's going to mess it up. And you know what? Maybe, because we have gotten to the point where we're like, you know what? I don't like this, but I know it's what's good for me. Okay? All right. But how many of us are grateful looking back for those times when in the moment we weren't? Yes. Okay, and this is how God works. So we have a specific set of good works. He made us in a certain way. Our strengths, our weaknesses. He brings certain people into our life that he uses to impact us, along with a certain set of circumstances that are different for all of us. That's why I say it's a tailor-made, individualized sanctification plan with the same God, the same Word, the same Holy Spirit, the same Christ, the same truth. Okay? A perfectly and flexible plan. Why? To deal with our errors, our shortcomings, our failures, and our own individual pace of how we learn that for which He is teaching us. We don't all, I mean, some of us are thick. Than others. I believe this is all nicely summed up in a New Testament letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians in a particular verse, which I cling to, okay? It's Philippians 2, 12 and 13. You know what it says? You know what it says? Who knows Philippians 2, 12 and 13? So then, my beloved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Who's working? God is working in you. How is God working in you? It's all the things that we just said. All the things that we just said. All these things that, and none of them, if we were to sit down and map out, I'm going to map out my own personalized sanctification plan. How foolish. We would never ever come up with the plan that God has for us. never come out with that plan. So you see, that's why it's not you who's going to sanctify you. It's God who's going to sanctify you. A dear friend of mine once told me that God does not have a sanctification plan for the flesh. It is not the flesh that is being sanctified. This is a spiritual walk. In other words, we're not going to map out all the ways that I'm going to make myself be more patient. Or I'm going to make myself be more kind or compassionate. I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm going to be kind to this person. No, God's after the heart. He has said this over and over again. Man looks at the outer appearance, but God looks at the heart. We are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart above all things, for from it flows everything in your life. We can't do that for ourselves. It's God who is in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. You are here and I am here for God's pleasure. And he's working in us so that we go where he wants us to go and do what he wants us to do. That's called sanctification. To do all that for which he has us here to do. Sanctification does not mean we get better at obeying God and doing his will in the flesh. That's not what that means. That means that we have a complete and total heart transformation. We have a complete and total heart transformation. We must have a heart transformation and surrender wholly and completely to him, that he is the one working in us and through us. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10, Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, and with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I think we all get the point that God uses our weaknesses so that when he does something through us, when he does something through us, he gets the credit. You see, God makes us in a certain way with a certain personality and a unique set of giftedness. And I believe there are three things that make up who we are, like I said. How God uniquely made us, our experiences or circumstances, and the people who impact us. I think we've covered that ground. I think we've covered that ground. So, while there are times, and we all know that this is the case when God uses our weaknesses and makes us capable. While there are times when God uses our areas of weaknesses to do something that he places before us so that we will grow by trusting him and also recognizing that it is him who is working in us and through us. Other times he uses our particular areas of strength. But this often requires a greater level of sanctification than when he uses our weaknesses. However, God created us with certain strengths and giftedness, which he has every intention of using. But first, we have to learn that we are not to rely on what we perceive as our fleshly strength in order to do his will. In other words, God's work must be done in God's power, in God's timing, and for God's reasons. Okay? So what I want to talk about here a little bit is our strengths and the problems that they present. Okay? Now I want, if time permits, to look at three individuals here. All right? But in particular, I want to look at this one. And that's Peter. Okay? Now, we love to talk about Peter. Peter preaches really well. Okay? Because we can identify with Peter. But, you know, Peter had one in particular strength, and it's the way that God made him. All right. And that is boldness. Peter was bold. Peter was not intimidated. Peter was not fearful. OK. He wasn't timid. And so that's a good thing. That's a good thing. When it becomes not a good thing is when we say, I can do this, Lord, because I am confident in that area of strength that you have given me. So leave this one to me. Leave this one to me. And my boldness will get me through this. You see the problem? You are more vulnerable to satanic attacks on your areas of strength than you are on your areas of weakness. Now, if you could, please open up to John 13:36. John 13:36. Upper Room Discourse here, night before our Lord was crucified. This is a rough time for these guys. A very rough time. Simon Peter said to him, because our Lord just announced his departure. He just announced his departure. What was about to happen? And then Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. You know, Peter said in Matthew 26:33-35, he said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing. Now, Peter was the leader. And when he said it, they echoed him because he was the leader. As he was the most bold of all the disciples. And so he inspired them. Now, is that a good thing? Yeah. Except, who is Peter relying on here? All right. Now, did God give Peter a certain giftedness and a certain personality type for a reason? Absolutely. And we're going to see that in a second. All right. You see what I'm saying? Is God put us on this earth for a specific set of good works, and he made us unique for that set of good works. That includes your personality. That includes your various levels of giftedness. That's part of it. But you see, in sanctification, what we are learning is to walk with him, to depend upon him, to place our faith and our trust and our hope and our confidence in him, not in the giftedness, not in the personality, but in the one who put those things there. But what's Peter doing here? He's literally laying down the gauntlet and saying, I'm not going to deny you. And then he has the gall to compare himself to the other disciples. Mark 14:29-31. But Peter said to him, meaning Christ, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows three times, you yourself will deny me three times. But Peter kept saying insistently, he's rebuking the Lord here. Now look, that's boldness right there. You got to give him credit for that. He's literally rebuking the Lord. How much more bold can you get? I mean, God can work with that. God can work with that. But, I mean, seriously, Peter? I mean, maybe you ought to take a step back and think a little bit about what you're doing here. All right? If he's saying... Now, why? What's the problem with the response? What would the appropriate response have been? When Jesus said, I say to you this very night before a rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me three times. What he should have done is taken a step back and saying, Lord, why are you saying this? What must I do to prevent that from happening? You're telling me I'm going to deny you. Forbid it, Lord, that I would ever deny you. I'm going to get down on my knees right now and I'm going to beg you to tell me what I need to do to make sure that that doesn't happen. But that's not what he did. He kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all were saying the same thing too. Now in Luke 22, 31 and following, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, to bring you. Okay, but I have prayed for you. Now, this is Jesus saying, I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. Now, see, what's failing here is Peter's faith, because, well, it's not Peter's faith in himself. It's Peter's faith in Christ that is absent, but he's putting his trust and his hope and his confidence in Peter, not in Christ. See, what he's saying is, listen, yeah, I know I might have a lot of faults, but I am not going to give it up just because someone's pressuring me or persecuting me. I will never, ever deny you. Ever will I ever deny you. Who's he depending on? He's depending on Peter. I'm too bold. I'm too strong. My will is unbreakable. I am unflappable. I will never, ever, ever deny you. And Jesus says, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? With an attitude like that, you're going to be the first one to go. You're going to be the first one to go. And now here he is praying. I mean, if Jesus were saying to me, hey, Satan's asked for permission to sift you like wheat, I'd be like, oh, God, high voltage, I don't want any part of that. Please stand between me and that. I mean, why didn't Peter say that? Why didn't Peter say, please, Lord, stand between me and what you're telling me is going to happen. I don't want to deny you. I am fearful of denying you. Forbid it, Lord, that I would ever deny you. Please, Lord Jesus, stand between me and denial. Why didn't he say that? Why didn't he say that? Jesus was praying for Peter, but the problem was is that Peter was not relying on Christ. He was relying on what he and everyone else around him, because he was a leader. No doubt. God had gifted him with those leadership skills. There's no doubt. He and everyone around him perceived his greatest strength to be, which is his boldness. It is here where Satan attacked. Satan goes right for the jugular. He's not going to attack you where you're weak. He's going to attack you where you're the strongest. What Peter lacked here was humility. Even though Jesus himself was interceding, Peter's failure to abide in Christ was what was enabling Satan to bring him down. Remember that. Jesus is interceding on your behalf. But if you refuse to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and submit yourself to him, you will be crushed. Therefore, humble yourself, Peter says, when he knows better. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. See, that's a Peter who knew better. That's a Peter who knew better. Be of sober spirit. In other words, be calm, be serious, and be aware of the enemy that you're facing, and know that in and of yourself, you have no chance against this enemy. It's not your boldness that's going to carry you through this. It's your faith that's going to carry you through this. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan hits us where we are most vulnerable, and we are most vulnerable when we think we are strong in ourselves. Now, Peter was humbled on the beach when he swam to Jesus. When he swam to Jesus, and Jesus said, do you really love me more than them? And he says, you know I do, Lord. He said, then feed my sheep. And he says, do you really love me more than them? And Peter says, you know I do. And he said, then tend to my lambs. He says, do you really love me more than they do? He says, come on, Lord. Why do you ask me again? He says, you know I do. He says, then shepherd my sheep. You see, he was humbled. But what did God give Peter? God gave Peter an unflappable will, where he said, I'm going to swim to Jesus. I'm not going to swim away from him. I'm going to face this. I'm going to face him, and I'm going to face the other disciples. And I want to get right back in there. All right, you see, he had those qualities, but when he lacked faith, those qualities were what brought him down. But those same qualities, when you are swimming towards Jesus, when you are running towards Jesus, when you are seeking Jesus, those same qualities become your greatest strength. Because he was bold enough to swim towards Jesus, face the music, and be restored to the ministry, and not be a shrinking violet where he said, I failed and now I'm no good. He tinkered with that a little bit. But when he saw Jesus on the shore, he said, oh, no, 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 no. I'm all in. I'm all in. And you know how God used him? In Acts chapter 4, verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, and now what he's going to do? He's going to proclaim the truth in boldness and firmness. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whatever is right in the sight of God, give heed to you. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we will not, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Boldness. Boldness. You see, it was his greatest strength. But when he was relying upon it, it brought him down. But when he's walking with the Lord, filled with the Holy Spirit, it was his great victory. He wasn't going to back down. He wasn't going to back down. Was he? Okay. But he had to humble himself. Abide in me and I in you, Jesus says in John 15, as the branch cannot bear fruit in and of itself. That means if you're depending upon yourself to be the vine, to be the provision, you can't bear fruit. It's not possible. But when you are connected to the vine, which means abiding in Christ, then whoever abides in Christ and Christ in him, he will bear much fruit. For apart from Christ, you can do nothing. Nothing. Okay? Now, in addition, there are a couple of other, real quick, I'll go through this, because I want to point it out, lest you think boldness is the only thing that God can use. Okay? Let's talk about Paul for just a second. Peter's greatest strength was probably his boldness. He was also a great leader. That was his greatest strength. Paul's greatest strength, yeah, Paul was a leader, but Paul's greatest strength, to me, when I read the scriptures, is his incredible intellect. He was a scholar. Acts 22:3, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. The school of Gamaliel was the preeminent school for Judaism in that time. Paul was probably headed to the Sanhedrin at some point in his life. Paul could stand toe-to-toe with anyone in a theological discussion, or any discussion for that matter. He could stand toe-to-toe with anybody. Now, when he's doing this outside of walking with the Lord, where does it go? It goes to bad places. I mean, he's a persecutor of Christians, a murderer, okay? God would use Paul's intellect and intelligence. However, first, Paul had to be humbled and taught to rely on God's provision and guidance and not his own intelligent intellect or experience. Nobody could argue a point like Paul, I'm convinced of that. With Paul's education and intellect came accolades from others. Paul, or at the time Saul of Tarsus, was very well known, very respected, and a scholar. This all had to go away. This all had to go away for God to use Paul as he gifted Paul to do that which he put before Paul. So in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I was still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. I didn't receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And what was he doing? I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had what? Set me apart, even from where? My mother's womb. Think Jeremiah. Think Psalm 139. He set him apart from his mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Paul was not going anymore to rely on his own education and intellect. He was now equipped with the gospel of Jesus Christ that didn't come from him, that didn't come from man, came from God. That's why he had no problem standing nose to nose with Peter, of all people, in this very letter, when Peter was waffling a little bit on the gospel. In Galatians 2:11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Would have liked to have been there for that one. He opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, feeling the party of the circumcision. And he called them out on it. He called them out on it. He was not afraid to stand toe-to-toe in a theological battle. Nor was he afraid to walk around the Areopagus, to walk around Athens, where all the greatest thinkers of the world were. The greatest thinkers of the world. And along comes Paul. And you know what Paul's going to do? He's not afraid. He'll take them all on. He'll take them all on. He used Paul's gifts to stand toe-to-toe with the greatest thinkers in Athens. In Acts 17, when Paul, verse 16 and following, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogues. He's an intellect. He is an educated man. And God equipped him that way for a purpose, because he had a set of good works, a preordained set of works for him. So he's reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. He didn't care. I'll reason with the Jews in the synagogue. I'll reason with the Greeks in the marketplace. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you're proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. These were all the great thinkers. So who better equipped than a great thinker? There's nothing wrong with being a great thinker. There's nothing wrong with being a scholar. There's nothing wrong with being an educated man. There's nothing wrong with being bold. Okay, Peter was bold and God used it. Paul was an educated man and God used him. Then there's this other guy. There's this guy, young guy, named Timothy. Timothy was a little timid. Timothy wasn't bold like Peter, nor was he a scholar like Paul. In fact, Timothy was maybe a little too soft, but a godly young man, raised in the faith by his mother and his grandmother. 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul says, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that is in you as well. Timothy was most impacted by the godly woman in his life, and this, along with how God made him in his own unique way, led to a young man who was maybe a bit on the timid side, but thoughtful and caring and kind and genuine. 1 Timothy 1:18 through 20, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies made concerning you, that you fight the good fight. Paul had to work on him a little bit and charge him and light a fire into him a little bit. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to these things. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they might be taught not to blaspheme. So Paul had to bring him along a little bit and encourage him to be bold. But at the end of the day, the way Paul equipped Timothy is how Timothy was most useful in the ministry. In Philippians 2, 19 and following, we read something about Timothy that strikes a chord about how God specifically brought Timothy along in the faith with the influence of his mother and his grandmother, his particular personality, the circumstances that brought him along, and the unique way that God made him. Philippians 2:19, but I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Verse 20, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they seek after their own interests, not those of Christ. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him as soon as I see how things are going with me. What was Timothy's giftedness? Compassion, gentleness, kindness, thoughtfulness, mercy. Do you think it's possible that he got some of these instilled in him by his mother and his grandmother? Do you think it's possible that God made Timothy in such a way, as to have his personal draw be towards kindness and gentleness and compassion? Maybe things that Paul had but didn't necessarily come naturally to him, but they did come naturally to Timothy. So in closing, ask yourself these questions. How has God made me? How has God made me? What is God teaching me? Who is God bringing into my life to impact me? Am I thinking correctly? How is God using me? Am I learning what he is teaching me? Am I allowing him to prepare me? Am I doing what he wants me to do? So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but also in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you, Father, for the way you made each of us unique, and you gave each of us a unique set of gifts, a unique personality, a unique way of thinking. You have brought specific people into our life to impact us, and you have brought about circumstances, Father, for us to sometimes struggle with, sometimes things that cause us a little bit of suffering that you have put into our life to learn and to grow and to be sanctified. Because, Father, you have a certain set of good works which you preordained for each of us when you formed us in our mother's womb. And you are equipping us, Father, day by day to walk in those good works. Father, may we live accordingly. May we be devoted every day to engaging in continuous prayer, having a devotional life, Father, that is fruitful, that prepares us for the day ahead. And may we have on our hearts always, Father, that for which you have laid before us. For we know we are the workmanship of Christ Jesus, Father. And may we walk in the good works which you have preordained for us to walk in. In Christ's name, amen.